Would you please take one of the Bibles in front of you and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. We began to look at this chapter last Sunday morning together, and this morning we'd like to continue with the middle paragraph. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Would you stand with me, please, as we read God's Word together? Verses 1 through 3, we see the necessity of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Very strong language there, as we saw last Sunday morning. This morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. Let us read those in unison together. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now let us read responsibly the remainder of the chapter. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Amen. You may be seated. As I said in verses 1 through 3 last week, we saw how love is absolutely essential. We are not genuine Christians unless God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not fulfill its dual functions of evangelism and mutual edification unless the members of that church have and demonstrate a genuine love for one another. Without love, neither our talents, our knowledge, our service, nor our lives will glorify God or be of even the slightest benefit to others or to ourselves. Love is essential. This morning we see that love is not only essential, it is explainable in verses 4 through 7. That is, love, true love, is not vague. It is not nebulous. But true love can be accurately described. God himself describes it here in these verses. This is God's description of genuine love. True love for one's husband or wife, for one's children, for one's parents, for one's brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, all true love, no matter what realm or sphere of life we may be speaking of, all true love will conform to this description. The more these qualities are seen in our personal relationships, the more love is controlling us. The less this description fits with the quality of our interpersonal relationships, the less we are living our lives under the control of God's love. Now, what we have here is not really, strictly speaking, the formal definition of love. It is a description. But a description is an informal kind of definition. Painting a picture is one way of trying to define something. However, if we put together the biblical teaching on love, what would the Bible's formal definition of love be? Well, in the most formal and complete definition of love from Scripture, love is heart conformity to God's law. Love is heart conformity to God's law, not just outward conformity to the law, such as the Pharisees worked so hard at, but heart conformity, the heart referring now to the mind, to the emotions, to the will, the entire inner man. Heart conformity to God's law, being so committed to the law of God that it obviously will shine through on the outside as well. That is love. And that's radically different from how many, even evangelical Christians in our nation, view and define love. God's law, Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, Jesus said, God's law is summed up as loving the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as oneself. In other words, God's law would be fulfilled when that love was truly there, as true love for God and for man. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, as Jesus gives us what we have often called the golden rule, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, which most of us consider that a good definition of love, a working definition of love, what you would have others do to you, do to them. Jesus says that golden rule sums up the law and the prophets. You want a summary of what God said on Mount Sinai and what he revealed to Moses and to the people of Israel? You want a summary of it? Matthew 7, verse 12. Do to others as you would have them do to you. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the law forbids harm to one's neighbor. Paul says the law says you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Paul says anything else God said in his law, anything else that God has commanded, can be summed up with these words, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, again the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. At that point, he's not reducing the law of God to some emotional sort of love, as some have seemed to think. But what God is saying to us there is that a lawful lifestyle, that is a life that is lived in conformity to God's revealed law and truth, and again, a heart conformity to that law, a lawful lifestyle is the only truly loving lifestyle, according to God. Joseph Fletcher, in his so-called situational ethic, puts God's law and love at odds with one another. At least he says this is the case in many situations we encounter in life. Fletcher says we must put love over law in such cases. The New Testament worldview, which is God's perspective on life and the universe, the New Testament worldview would see Fletcher as speaking total and absolute nonsense. How could the law of the God who is love ever be in conflict with true love if that law is interpreted and applied properly? The law is fulfilled in genuine love, and we love truly by obeying God's law truly. For you see, God's law commands us to think of God first, to put God first, and to think of others before ourselves. Love, according to God's law, is the opposite of selfishness, self-centeredness, self-assertion, self-advancement. And that is exactly the description we find of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, selflessness or self-denial is emphasized in regard to love. For you see, the problems at the Corinthian church at the time when Paul wrote this letter to them were these problems: strife, dissension, breaking up into various parties and factions within the church, immorality in the church, a failure to discipline that immorality, a misuse and improper emphasis on spectacular gifts and talents, so that members were competing with one another, even a misuse of the Lord's Supper. And all of these problems find their solution in biblical love, God's kind of love, described here in verses 4 through 7. So let's look at this description of love. I'd like us to look at it sentence by sentence. There are five sentences describing love in the NIV translation. The first one, in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. In the last few weeks, I've read in different places and heard in different places and been reminded of the increase of sadism and masochism in our society. That is a result of our society being a lawless society. That is, we have turned our backs on God's law as a society. And so we do not see people understanding love as patience and kindness, but as violence and cruelty. That is not love. And much of the music and much of the art of our culture is saying it is. We must understand that it's not. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love, God says, all love, true love, puts up with great wrongs done to it, but it never responds in kind. Love patiently keeps on seeking the good of the other person, even if that other person is not loving in return. Even if the other party is unjust and unkind in its treatment of the person who is doing the loving, love keeps on loving if it's true love. Love keeps on working for the good of that other person, no matter how much of a failure that other person's life may seem. Love is patient, and love is kind. Not only is love patient when it's treated unkindly, but love is positively kind in return. What is kindness? Kindness involves consideration, courtesy, and concern. If you will be considerate of the rights and desires of others, courteous towards them, and concerned for them, you are being kind to them at that point. And kindness is part of true love. If we are not kind, we are not loving, because you cannot separate the two. In the home, love is patient with husband or wife, child or parent. When they wrong us, when they let us down, love for them causes us to keep thinking of their needs, their concerns, their desires. In the church, love is patient with brother or sister in Christ. When there is conflict, when there is failure, love continues seeking the good of the other party even throughout the time of trouble. Love causes us to consider the needs and desires of others, to be courteous and concerned in all our dealings with each other. Love is patient. Love is kind. And then we see that love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. The second half of verse 4. Biblical love and self-assertion are like oil and water. They will not mix. Love does not envy the talents, the personality, the possessions, the following of the other person. If I genuinely love my brother and sister in Christ, I will not begrudge him in any way at all his abilities, his offices, his influence. I will rejoice to see a brother advance in the faith and advance in the service of Christ in the church, as long as his advancement glorifies God and fulfills the word of God. But love doesn't, it's not only true that love does not envy the other party what he has, love does not brag. Love does not boast. I'm not only, if I'm truly loving, not being jealous of the other person for what he has or does, I'm not advertising to others what I am or what I have. Love does not boast of its own talents, personality, possessions, or following. Love does not advertise itself, either directly, and that's always very crude, and few of us hopefully do that, outward boasting and bragging that other people find very crude and rude. But that's not really the danger for most of us. It's that indirect advertisement in which we, in those 101 subtle ways we have as human beings and as sinners, 101 respectable ways, let other people know how good, how kind, how generous, how unselfish we are, when it's all really a matter of self and self-advancement, of others, of trying to put ourselves in such a light that others will think highly of us, for what we're doing or what we are. And according to God, that is not love. But God goes even further than that in his description of love. Love does not envy others who are what they are. Love does not boast about who or what I am to you. But love is not even proud. There's a way in which we can brag to others. And we might get on top of that. We may get to a place where we don't have to advertise to others how wonderful we are. But still down deep inside, we're convinced we're still pretty wonderful. And so we're bragging to ourselves and boasting within ourselves. God's love reminds us of how sinful we are. God's love reminds us of the fact that though we are sinful, God has been merciful in saving us in Christ. And though that in one sense exalts me in regard to my new position in Christ, it also humbles me by showing me how low I am without His help and grace. God's love makes me humbly dependent on God. God's love makes me humbly meek before other sinners. And that's what meekness is, by the way. It's seeing myself as I truly am before God, as a sinner saved only by His grace. And then meekness is how I come across to others as a result of seeing how sinful I am before God. And love not only makes me humbly dependent on God and humbly meek before other sinners, Paul is saying here that God's love makes me poor in spirit. I realize how much of a nothing I am apart from God's love and grace in Christ. Any service for family or for church or for God that is really motivated by a desire to advance me, by a desire to show how wonderful I am, or how spiritual I am, or how self-sacrificing I am, is not service done out of love. For love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. The third sentence in verse 5. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not consider its own desires or needs first, but is willing to forego its rights for the good of the person being loved. When we are rude, we are thinking only of what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. The word for rude here in the original language could literally be translated, love does not behave disgracefully, or even love does not behave indecently. You see, rudeness does not care about coarseness or embarrassing itself or others. Love does. Love will not let us behave in such a way as to dishonor ourselves or to humiliate others. And anything that pretends to be love, that is rude, that is coarse, is not love, according to the Almighty God, who knows all things and who has made us all. Love is not self-seeking. Literally, love is not seeking its own things. Love seeks the good of others, the glory of God. It does not seek to advance the cause of me, myself, and I. Love is not easily angered. How does that fit in with not being self-seeking and not being rude? Why do we lose our cool easily? Isn't it often because our pride is hurt and we feel like our rights have been violated by this other person and we're angry, we're upset, we're mad at them? But God has already told us that love is not proud. Nor does love consider its own rights as of primary importance, and so love is not easily angered. If I know, because of having seen God's love for me as a sinner, that I really deserve nothing but hell, but in Christ God has mercifully given me as a gift heaven, how can the faults of others against me be of such great importance and concern to me? Isn't this what Jesus told us in Matthew 18 in the story of the man who owed his master millions of dollars? And the master said, I'll let you go the entire debt. I'll write it all off. And he went out and found a fellow slave who owed him just a few bucks. And he refused to let the man off. Jesus said he knew nothing about forgiveness. If he had really understood the love and forgiveness of his master, he would have gladly forgiven the other man who owed him a debt. Love is not easily angered. How can it be? When because of love, if we have true love in our hearts, it's because we've seen ourselves as sinners before the holy God. How can we be upset because others have sinned against us? And so we come to the climax then in verse 5. Love does not keep accounts of the wrongs done to it. Few of us probably really keep a literal written book describing how other people have sinned against us. But I'm afraid that many people keep such a book in their hearts. We can sometimes be quick to say, oh, I forgive you. But deep inside, we're really thinking, but I'm going to chalk that up. And if I ever need to use that, it's there. And how often do we use it instead of truly forgiving? The word used here, love does not keep account, that's the same word used in the book of Romans when it says that God does not count our sins against us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And it says that God counts us or treats us as righteous or reckons us as righteous in Christ, the very same word. He says here that if we really love, we do not count the wrongs done against us by others. We don't reckon it up on their account. They don't owe us. We don't put it on the tab of our relationship and make them pay back later. For love is not motivated by or for self. But love puts God first and others second before self. Love forgives and does not keep a record of the debts owed us. I think we can see very easily how this would transform homes and churches from places often characterized by strife and discord into atmospheres of unity and peace, all based on self-denial in Christ and in the power of Christ's Spirit. The fourth sentence in verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Now this is one of several places in Paul's letters especially where the word truth should be equated with the word righteousness. Paul does this several times. What he's doing is he's showing us the close, intimate relationship between knowing the truth and being righteous. Notice he doesn't contrast truth with falsehood, but truth with evil. The truth of God's word produces true and genuine righteousness. There is no righteousness before God, no true righteousness, except in and by the truth of the gospel. In by the truth of God. And so love refuses to seek and to enjoy and to live for evil. That is, for that which is condemned in God's word. But it seeks and enjoys and lives for truth or for righteousness. The righteousness of God is the only true righteousness. Everything else is a lie. In Christ, we have this truth. And in Christ, we find this righteousness, and in Christ alone. So that love, God's love, the true love, is experienced only in relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is experienced in Christ. Again, back to verses 1 through 3, we cannot claim to be in Christ if love is not in our hearts. In the Bible, we find Christ. And that is why this book is called the Word of Truth and the Word of Righteousness. If we violate this book at any point, we violate love as we obey this book. In the right way and for the right reasons, to that degree, we obey the law of love. Some years back, a leading spokesman for the World Council of Churches said that, and this is almost a direct quote, it was better to commit adultery with someone you love than to make love to your husband or wife if you no longer love them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 condemns such a conclusion as a lie from hell. Love delights in the righteousness and the truth of God's word. That is, love, if it's truly love, delights in obeying God in that relationship that the love is concerned with. It does not delight in that which God's word condemns. So love in the church, in the context of the local church, if I really love my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I love the church of Christ, then I delight to see the church emphasizing the truth. My delight, my joy is in seeing the church true to the Bible's message and to the Bible's goals for the church. In seeing the church faithful to believe and practice the biblical doctrine. You see, that which just pretends to be love plays down doctrine and plays down the truth of God's word. And it says to us, as many voices say, if you'll listen to them, let's all be friends. Even if some of us deny the Bible as God's Word, we must have unity over doctrine. But the Bible teaches us that true unity is based on true doctrine. Love is intricately wrapped up with truth. Love does not rejoice in evil. It rejoices with the truth. There is a pamphlet in our church library called, and don't let the name scare you, the name is almost longer than the book, The Basis of Christian Unity, an Exposition of John 17 in Ephesians 4. If you've never read that pamphlet, may I really very strongly encourage you to check it out and to read it. Because it takes the point made in this verse, verse 6, and shows us this truth in other parts of Scripture. Love does not delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. And we cannot divorce love from the truth, especially from the truth and righteousness of God's Word. This, you see, is where discipline and love meet and reinforce one another. I'm not truly exercising discipline, either in the home or in the church, unless I do so with the motivation of love for the person that's being disciplined. And I'm not truly loving that other person if I see them going wrong and I refuse to discipline them. The book of Proverbs tells us over and over again that the friend that hits you, that's the picture he gives us, the friend who comes up and smacks us right in the face and says, shape up, is the real friend. That person sitting there buttering you up with flattery, when they know you're really wrong, they're not a friend at all. They're an enemy. They're your worst enemy. And we know that's true. When we're really honest, we've seen that in our lives. The people who really love us are the people who won't let us destroy ourselves because they love us too much to let us do that. Love does not rejoice in evil. It rejoices with the truth. Finally, verse 7. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Let me share with you a more literal translation. Love is bearing with all things, believing all things, it is hoping for all things, and it is persevering in all things. The word protects there in the NIV, I believe, is more accurately endure or bear with. And I believe what Paul is saying here, and here he reaches the height in his description of love. If I really love, I will put up with many faults and failures in that person I'm loving. That does not mean I hide my, again, I if they need discipline, if they need help, if they need correction, I give it. But we all know that, for example, in a marriage or in the church, whatever human relationship we're talking about, there are those errors that are really dangerous, and then there are those little idiosyncrasies that are really more a matter of personalities than anything else. And if it's just a matter of the idiosyncrasies, I'll endure it. I'll put up with it. And I have found that as you put up with it, after a while you begin to appreciate the person themselves, and those things no longer bother you at all anyway. You don't even notice them. But Paul is saying, if I really love, I'll put up with these faults and failures. But let's take it a step further. What if those main bad errors are there that are going to be harmful to this other person? Or one step before that, what if they are accused of those errors? What if there's a suspicion that there's something drastically wrong? Paul says, I will believe the best about them if I love them, as long as there is any room for doubt. Not hiding our heads in the sand and ignoring what is obviously there, but if there's any room for doubt, I'll continue believing the best. I'll put up with all kinds of small failures. If they're accused of something worse, I'll believe the best until I see proof to the contrary. But what if I see proof to the contrary? What if there really are the problems? Then Paul says, I'll hope for all things if I really love them. I'll hope for better things in those areas that are deficient in them, that by God's grace and by God's power, those things can be changed. That's love. It doesn't give up hoping. And so he comes to the height then when he says, love perseveres. Love will never give up on the person that is being loved. And that word persevere is a military term. All the guns are blasting away at love. That's the picture Paul's painting for us. All the guns are blasting away at love. The person I am loving does not show love in return and does not live up to my love. All other people around me are telling me that this person's a hopeless cause. Why continue wasting your time on them? And within my own self, my emotions, I no longer feel like loving them because of how they are. And my mind says, give up. Listen to these other people and give up. And my body doesn't feel like going through the effort anymore of showing love. All the guns are blasting away at love. But God's love, true love, is so powerful. His word of truth and righteousness is so deeply ingrained in the heart that I keep on loving the unlovely one. Does that convict you like that convicts me in regard to my love for God and for others? And isn't this exactly what God has done for us in Christ and what he keeps on doing? We need to examine our hearts. Not the other person's heart, but our own heart, each one of us. We need to take these qualities, both the negative ones and the positive ones, and to examine our love in light of these qualities, and to ask God to honestly help us to see how far short we fall. If we will love our husband or wife, our children or our parents, with this kind of love, our homes will be transformed and will be a witness for Christ. If we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ, even those whose personality gets under our skin, with this kind of love, keeping all of these qualities in mind, our church will become the witness and the glory for God that we long for it to be. Only God can give us this love. We must understand that. If I'm not a Christian, if I've never come to the living God through a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't experience the kind of love talked about here. I may have a kind of love, not this love, but there may be a natural affection between me and other people, but I don't have what is talked about here. This is the love that Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 5, is poured out in our hearts as we are justified by faith. As we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God pours this love out in our hearts. And it's only through faith in Christ and through a commitment to His Word that I can find the power to really love. But for those of us who are here this morning and we have come to God through Christ and we have believed in Him, I believe that's most of us, if not all. We have the power to love in the way God talks about here in verses 4 through 7. This isn't theoretical. This isn't just some unreachable goal that we can't even get close to. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out in our hearts. This love has been poured out in our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, as well as some other fruit. And we who have been born of the Spirit have had that love put within us. We have that fruit of the Spirit. And let us practice it in His power. Let us pray together. Well, Lord our God, we are astounded as we realize Your love for us. What all was involved in this love, and sending Your Son to die for our sin, and sending Him to be our Savior. You have given us Your love and brought Your love to us. Lord, You have taken Your love and poured it out in our hearts, and we have known and experienced and become convinced of Your love within us. But how far short we often fall of showing Your love to our families and to those brothers and sisters of Christ within the church and to those who are unsaved. Lord, we pray that You will help us to be filled, to be controlled by that Spirit who lives within us, the Holy Spirit, and to be in Your Word, so that Your Word is in us ever more powerfully, that we may show forth in a very practical and very real way your love, that we will be patient and kind, that you will deliver us from rudeness and self-seeking attitude, that you will help us to seek not our own things, but to seek for your glory and for the good of others, that you will deliver us from self by enabling us to daily die to self and to live to God. Oh Lord, we thank you for the promises of your word, that we can be people who are characterized by love, and that is our desire, and that is our commitment this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.